I was over about 9:30 working on my sermon, working on my on this passage, and I heard a big bump outside, and the gate was locked, so I went in and saw Nancy putting some laundry in, and I thought, well, that's the wrong direction, didn't come from the laundry room. So I ran upstairs and out the front door, and I came around the corner, and nobody was there. Looked up down the breezeway, nobody there. And then I noticed on the kitchen window there was some white letters, and they spelled F-U. And I thought, what is that? And I walked up to it, and it was raw bacon that had been smeared to the window, spelling this horrific thing. And then I started looking around, and there was eggs. And they looked like they had tried to jam them up the downspouts so that they would rot inside the downspouts and create the smell. That failed. Later this morning, I saw that they had hit the fence. We basically got egged, and it's a form of vandalism. While these kids were here, apparently there was a group of six or seven guys doing this. One of the teachers was driving by, saw him, drove around the block, stopped and got the vice principal, and he came over just as I was coming out, or a little bit after that, and so didn't catch the guys, don't know who they are. But it doesn't feel very good to have that happen. Now, in the scope of things, it was a pretty small deal because it was just bacon grease, a little bit of Windex took care of that, some buckets of water poured on the sidewalk took care of the egg yolk after I, you know, cleaned it up with some paper towels. I was blessed. They weren't rotten eggs. It could have been a lot worse, right? But I want you to think about that. That's sort of a hate crime, but not really. In some sense it is, but in some sense it's, last night was homecoming dance. It was high school kids being high school kids doing their pranks. Well, you know, context is everything. Since it was on our building and it was bacon, that means nothing other than the kids happened to have some breakfast food left over. If it had been done half a block up the street on the Jewish synagogue, would that context have made it a completely different act? That would have truly been a hate crime. And so context tells you a lot about what's going on. For us, I just have to walk past and said, the enemy's trying to get at me, and sometimes it works. Gets me irritated. But Mike very astutely this morning prayed in his prayer, Lord, bless those young men. May they come to know you. And I was still going down the line of, we're going to get our video cameras up real soon so we can film these guys doing this. And yeah, it's not wrong to hold people accountable for their wrongdoing, is it? So context is everything. Our passage this morning in Romans clears up the context of chapters 1 and 2. Up until the passage this morning, it's like the focus has been just out enough that you're not sure what Paul is talking about. And with this passage, the focus goes shh, and you come into complete clarity of what Paul has been talking about in chapters 1 and 2 of Romans. So turn with me, and we're going to read the text, and then I'll put it in its context. So it's found in Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 18. And I'm going to be using the NIV mainly because when you memorize a scripture, I memorize this passage from 10 to 18 to use for evangelism purposes and at funerals and that kind of thing. And I memorized it from the NIV, and so I have a hard time switching back to other. Some of you thought it was weird that I would memorize this text. But think about the implications of this, right? It's not to put myself up. The Lord called me to do it, and so he gave me the ability. Here we go, Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 18. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, you might be thinking to yourself right about this point, how does that bring into focus chapters 1 and 2? Well, notice verse 9. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Who's the we there? There's debate about this, and it surprises me that there is even debate about who the we is. Because he tells you in the very next sentence, we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. So who is the we in the context? Paul is speaking to Jewish people and to Gentile. But when he says we, who is he speaking to? Not to the church, to the Jews. So he says, what shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Better than who? The Gentiles. Isn't that clear from the context? Are we any better than these Gentiles? So in the context, chapter 1 told us about the reality of the Gentile world, how sinful it was, that they exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and God gave them over to a depraved life, over to homosexual lifestyles, and then finally over to a depraved mind, which had that whole list of sins. And then he talked about that God had placed inside all of us, including Gentiles, this thing called a conscience. And our conscience either approves of our behavior or our conscience calls into question our behavior. Have you had your conscience speak to you this week by any chance? Has your conscience given you a little kick in the pants? Said, what are you doing? Right? Some of us kind of shut out the voice of our conscience. We muffle it, yes. We get desensitized to it as we don't listen to it. As Christians, we have a blessing. We have not only a God-given conscience, but we have the Holy Spirit who infills and indwells our conscience so that as Christians, it's really hard to sin and have any fun. Why? Because your conscience says no, but also the Holy Spirit comes in and says no. So chapter 1 says, are the Gentiles without excuse then? By what measure are they judged? By the measure they erect by their own consciences, at first approving them and then condemning them. So who among the Gentiles can stand given our consciences? It means you'd have to live your entire life with a perfect conscience. Then chapter 2, he takes up the moralist. And literally, if you want to boil it down, it could include any moralist, but it includes certainly the Jews are what is in focus in chapter 2. And we learn that it's not the hearers of the law or those who are circumcised that will gain eternal life. Who is it? In Romans 2, it's those who live by the law will inherit eternal life. I've heard even my own professor at seminary said, see, we have to live by the law. Misunderstanding that it's in a context. And so when you take just that section and you look at it and you go, see, you got to be following the rules of God, otherwise you're not going to gain eternal life and you better be following them really well. And that passage is used to beat up people because we fail to recognize that Paul's argument has a trajectory, it has a goal, it has an aim, it has a target, and this is the target, this passage. It's very sad to me when we take things out of context. So oftentimes, it's the one-verse theology. We take one or two verses, sometimes because we've memorized them, regardless of the context, and we say it means this. Let me actually read those verses to you. They are found, verse 7. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. And in verse 12, all who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by law. And then here's the verse. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. If I take that verse out of its context, what can I say to you? You better be following the law, otherwise you won't be declared righteous. So the grand scope of chapters 1 and 2. Chapter 1, the Gentiles, by their conscience, are condemned. Chapter 2, the Jewish people, the Israeli people, following the law, because they cannot keep it, are condemned. And now we have the conclusion, the kind of pinnacle of this passage. In chapter 3, it says in verse 9, what shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Are we Jews any better than the Gentiles? And what's Paul's answer? Not at all. May it never be. And what does Paul said? We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. Where has Paul made that charge that Jews and Gentiles are all under sin? In some other discourse with them? In some other conversation with them? Or is it in this letter? He's just said it, right? He's just said it in chapters 1 and 2, that all are under sin. And then he says, as it is written. When you're speaking with somebody, and you're kind of in a debate, one of the tactics of good debating is to argue from the person's own resources and from what they've said themselves, the thing they put their trust in. We were taught that in logic class, was to look at your opponent's arguments and address their arguments, address them on their own ground, and you will have a better chance of showing them that they're wrong. So what does Paul do? Where do they put their hope? Where do they put their trust? On the law. So now where is he going to argue from? From the law. So he says, as it is written. You have to remember, this is before the New Testament was written. So we're talking about passages from the Old Testament, which in that day they had ways of referencing the law. The law could mean the Ten Commandments written on the tablets of stone. The law could mean the first five books of the Old Testament, which is the Pentateuch, which is literally the law. But also by saying the law, you could be talking about the whole Old Covenant, including the law, prophets, and the writings. So the prophets are Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, and then all the minor prophets. The writings are all the historical writings, including Psalms, Proverbs, and all the wisdom literature. So all that put together, sometimes the Jewish people called that the law. So you kind of have to go by the context as to what they're specifically talking about. A narrow focus or a wide focus? As it is written, what is he going to now argue from? That wide focus of the law. He begins with, there is no one righteous, not even one. What are the implications of that? What does that ask you? What does that tell you about yourself? I'm a good person. Remember a fellow in the neighborhood here who I had a privilege of sharing a bit of my testimony with and talked about how I'd come to the end of myself and was unable to go back to work, was unable to, I wouldn't be able to pay my bills, I wouldn't be able to go back to school, I had essentially destroyed my life. And in that place of brokenness, I found the secret of a surrendered life, of a life dependent on God. And you know what he responded? I never want to be dependent on anyone. All I need is myself. I don't trust anyone, much less a God who may or may not be there. How sad. There is no one righteous, not even one. Did that fellow have what it takes? Was he righteous? When you stand before a holy God, you stand there on two conditions. The first foundation, or the first way in which you stand before God, is based on your own merit. And how perfect you have to be to stand before God and stand completely. Kept the law without breaking it one time. The other standing will be the standing in grace because of the gift of God. Because of the gift of righteousness found in Christ Jesus. There is no one righteous, not even one. Does that include you? Yeah. All of these are found in the Old Testament. They're quotes from Psalm. That one happens to be found in Psalm 14, 1 through 3, which much of this is quoted from. I'm not going to read it because it says the exact same thing over again, pretty much. Then it goes on in verse 11, there is no one who understands. Would that include Jew and Gentile? What did the Jews believe about themselves? That they understood, that they had a higher level of understanding. And it says, no one understands. Does that include you? Well, in our fallen state prior to Christ, prior to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we were without understanding. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it says that those who read the law, anytime that Moses is read, meaning the law, there is a veil that covers their eyes. Does that mean when I read from the Old Testament, there's a veil covering all of our eyes? No, it means that when you put your trust in the law as your means of justification, you have a veil you cannot see. So every minister out there who preaches the law as a means of finding righteousness, what's over that person's eyes? A veil, and they're blind. The blind leading the blind. No one understands. The moment you believed who came to dwell within you, you were born of the Spirit on the first day when Jesus had raised from the dead. He was in the upper room, and after appearing and saying peace to you, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And in Luke, it tells us at that very same moment that he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. So how do we understand the Scriptures? Because I'm so bright, because you're so bright, because we got it all figured out, because we have the whole thing memorized, because, no, we are dependent on the Holy Spirit. It's hard preparing for a sermon because I have to do the work. But at the same time, without the Spirit's intervention, there is zip. There is nothing. There is no one who understands. And then we get even more shocking. No one who seeks God. But I seek God, Grant. You seek God because he first sought you. Dave mentioned that scripture in his prayer and also in Sunday school this morning, that no one comes to the Father unless the Father draws him, unless the Father seeks us. Throughout the New Testament, you will find no volunteers for Jesus. All the volunteers leave. You find only people who have been sought by God and found by Jesus. Think about it. The demoniac in the Gerasenes, Jesus goes across, finds him, sets him free, tells him to go back, tell his people what great and marvelous things the Lord has done for you. Then what does Jesus do? Gets in a boat and leaves. Why was he going there? To find this man. The woman at the well in Samaria. Jesus, usually the Jews went around the Jordan and circumvented going through Samaria because of those despicable Samaritans. What does Jesus do? He goes into the town of Samaria, sends the disciples away to get food in order to do what? To meet this woman. To tell her everything she's ever done so that she will go back to the town and say, I think I found the Messiah. Come and see for yourself. And the whole town gets saved. At some point in your life, you did not seek Jesus. He sought you. He sought me. I grew up in the church. And I got to be honest, I grew up in the church, but I never really met Jesus. I met the Jesus of the church, the Jesus with the baseball bat, the Jesus who would meet you at the bottom steps of the parsonage and give you a spanking for a thing done wrong. And instead, what I find, I didn't find. In that place of brokenness, Jesus found me. He sent Johan from the Netherlands illegally into the country so that I could hear Johan's voice and others too, not just me, speak openly about the love of Christ. And through Johan, Jesus found me. And how did he find you? Maybe by putting you in a Christian home. Maybe by, all of us have different testimonies and are all rich and varied, and none of them are worthless. They're all like gold in the eyes of God. He found you. Think about that. No one seeks God. Well, we can seek him now, but on what basis do you seek him? You can seek him according to the flesh, which is trying hard. I'm going to do everything I can to find you. Or you can seek him according to the brokenness that's already in you and according to the unction or motivation of the Holy Spirit, who says, come away, spend some time with me. There is no one who seeks him. What does that mean for your life prior to coming to faith in Christ? How did you get there? How did you find Christ? Because he sought you. And I've had people argue with that. No, it was by my choice, Grant, and I don't want to go there. I just want to say, you know, just say thank you. Don't argue. Why do you want to argue? Who gets the credit if he's the one who sought us? Me or him? You or him? He does. In all glory, to the praise of his grace, according to Ephesians. It goes on and it says, all have turned away. What does it mean to turn away? Here's Jesus. He's walking. I'm following here. And now I'm going to turn away. Turn away from his will. Turn away from his love. Turn away from the peace that he can give. Turn away from the joy that he can give. Turn away from his healing, his benefit, his provision, the righteousness which he can give. All have turned away. Together they have become worthless. So it means when you turn away from God, what are you? Worthless. Because your worth only comes, any value to your life only is found in God. The lie of lies. They exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped the creature instead of the creator. And we became worthless. How many of us were worthless because we turned away? How many of us turned away? All. Does that include every human being on the planet save one? Save Jesus. There is no one righteous, no one who understands, no one who seeks. All have together become worthless. They have all turned away. Words just piled up. There is no one who does good, not even one. Oh, he's wrong here. I do good all the time. And Isaiah comes along and says, your righteousness is as filthy rags, as menstrual rags is a literal word. Our good deeds are often done for all the wrong reasons. Right? I mentioned memorizing that passage this morning. Was I self-aggrandizing a little bit? I don't know. I hope not. But we do it all the time, don't we? We're good Americans, constantly selling ourselves, constantly posturing, constantly worrying about the image that you hold of me. And the image that you hold of me doesn't matter, and the image that I hold of you does not matter. The image that matters is what God thinks of you. You know, some of you young people have to live with that peer pressure of what your friends think of you, what the kids at school think of you, and it's a heavy burden to bear. How many of you remember those days? High school, junior high. I hated junior high and high school. But let me tell you, where's your worth come from? Does it come from what the kid across the street thinks of you? Does it come from what I think of you? Mm-mm. Where does it come from? A God who loves you so much that he would stretch out his arms and bleed and give up his spirit. I don't know of any deeper worth than you can have than for the God who created all things, who threw out the heavens like a tapestry, he would come and he would send his son and die for you. And that love will never fail you. Your worth is set. It's sealed. You don't have to search for it. It's there forever. You're valuable in his eyes. He says, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather in barns, but your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? Do you know your worth? Do all of us know our worth? That we are loved of the Father. There is no one who does good. Does that include everyone? Apart from Christ, there's no good in me. There's no good thing that dwells in the flesh, according to Romans later on. Can you admit that? There's no good thing that dwells in my flesh? Was that only true 10 years ago or 15 years ago? Or is it true today? That there's no good thing that dwells in my this fallenness of who I've been. But at the same time, you are a brand new creation in Christ. But where do I look to see that brand new creation? Do I look within at myself? No, I look at Jesus and I see what I'm becoming. I look at Jesus and you see what you're becoming. And then it says, their throats are open graves, their tongues practice deceit, the poison of vipers is on their lips. What does it mean by their throats are open graves? An open grave, it doesn't mean an empty grave, it means an open grave with the body in there stinks. It's like having a really bad breath, only we're not talking about halitosis here, we're talking about spiritual halitosis, having the filth within us that comes out in our speech. Their tongues practice deceit, meaning they're liars. Well, that's them over there, not me. Ever lied? Have you ever lied in your life? What's that make you? A liar. The poison of vipers is on their lips. What does a viper's poison do? Can you survive a viper bite? I don't think so. I think it's lethal. I don't think there's any anti-venom for viper bites, as far as I know. You know, it's one of those, you get bit by a viper, you say, adios, folks. But think about it. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Ever say a cross thing about somebody? Ever put somebody in a bad light behind their back? Ever tell a lie where you put yourself up and put another person down? Have you done it this week? Have you put yourself in a better light and put somebody else in a worse light? Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. You know what a curse is? A curse is simply saying, I wish that person would get their just desserts. I wish harm on that person. Car cuts me off. Boy, I wish the police would pull that car over. There's formal cursing and then there's informal cursing. Most of us don't do formal cursing where we pronounce curses, but we curse people all the time, do we not? And bitterness. Where does bitterness come from? It comes from unforgiveness and enmity and strife. Man, I hope they get theirs. Bitterness is what destroys marriages. It gets in there and you look at your spouse and go, whoa. What's the opposite of that? Will you forgive me? I was wrong. Yes, I forgive you. And it says, their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Do you get the image of that? This is feet slow to shed blood. What's the image? Their feet are swift to shed blood. Is he talking only about literal killing? We are so quick to give a critical word, to judge people, to condemn them without a second thought. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Jesus says, you heard it said, do not murder, but I say to you, if any one of you calls a brother a fool in his heart, he's committed murder in his heart already. If anybody calls their brother Raca, you fool, you've already committed murder in your heart. Ruin and misery mark their ways. What's the result of this kind of living? Ruin and misery, destruction, a destructive life, a life that ends in misery. And who is that true of? Everyone on the planet without Christ. Does that include you prior to Christ? Yes. And the way of peace they do not know. Who gives us peace? Who puts us at peace with the Father? Jesus Christ. But the way of peace we do not know. So we're always going the violent way. Maybe not violent with fists, but have you ever been violent with your words? Husband and wives, do you ever pull out the blame thrower and toast your spouse? Yeah, Howard says, I don't do that, right? Oh, I do, okay. Yeah, I do that. Do you notice how we pull out bigger and bigger weapons until we pull out the D weapon? You know what I'm talking about? Divorce. Well, let's just get divorced. Nancy and I, years ago, agreed to never pull out that weapon. That's off limits. Sorry, we're not going to do that. Till death do us part. We use violence in our words. We use violence in our actions. We use violence in our passive aggressiveness at times. Sometimes the most violent people are the ones who are most passive aggressive. You don't see the aggression. It comes in sideways. And you go, where'd that come from? Ever been passive aggressive? No. And lastly, there is no fear of God before their eyes. It's not being afraid of God. It's reverence for God. Do you see fear of God out in the world? Did I see fear of God in the actions of those young men who put bacon on the church and spelled F-U? Is there fear of God? But was there fear of God in my life when I shook my fist at him? Have you ever seen the movie Forrest Gump? I don't necessarily recommend it. There's some crass stuff in it, but there's a guy who's lost his legs in the war, and he gets to be a shrimper with Forrest, and Forrest owns it, but this guy's the captain, and he lashes himself to this mast in this great hurricane, and he's up there saying, oh, come on, throw more at me, throw more at me, and he's wanting to die, and God doesn't let him die, but so many times that was us. There's no fear of God, no reverence for who he is. Who does this describe, this passage? Only the Gentiles? Only the Jews? Only some of the people on the planet? It describes all of us. And it's a very good study, it's a very good meditation to sit down and consider this for yourselves, that this is who I've been. There is no one righteous. Not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of bitterness and cursing. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. And there is no fear of God before their eyes. That's us, folks. Left to yourself without the gift of Jesus, that's where you stand. That is your standing. Chapter 5 says, therefore, now that we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained access into this grace in which we stand. Look at your feet. You're sitting right now. Stand up with me. Come on, stand up. Look down at your feet. Where are you standing? On the carpet in the church? No. You're standing in God's grace. You are standing in God's grace. And is that enough?